Okay, well, good morning once again as we get ready to get into the second to last oracle of Haggai. Haggai is a minor prophet. He's only two chapters long, and we've been looking at oracles, or otherwise known in modern day terms, messages from God to the people of Israel. We've looked at two of them. We're in the third message today, and last week's message was a message of encouragement because the people were being confronted. They were, after 70 years of imprisonment and exile, they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Around the city, they were building very fancy homes, getting their orchards built back up, their wine presses, their stalls, taking care of all of their life, everything, their property. Yet, in the distance, the Lord's temple continued to lay in ruin. And so God rose up actually two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, at the same time to remind them of who they were supposed to be as the people of God. And they were being confronted and being challenged with the fact that their priorities were wrong. They were prioritizing their lives around their own personal stuff rather than around God's temple, which for the Israelites was a direct correlation to their relationship with God. Their relationship with God basically lay in ruins while they worked on their own personal life and attempted to make a life for themselves in the absence of God at that point. And the second oracle, they repented. And because they repented, the second oracle that came down was an encouragement that God would be with them, encourage them, inspire them, and strengthen them in their work, and that God would be with them through their entire daunting task of rebuilding the temple in a land that had been suffering drought, that had been poor, no finances to speak of, really, to rebuild the temple in its past glory with the gold. And they lost the Ark, so there was no more Ark of the Covenant to put in the Holy of Holies or to have in the temple at all. The glory, the past glory of the temple was gone. So you had this heart in the people that was both rejoicing over repenting and starting the building of the foundations of the temple, and you had the grieving of the older generation that remembered the glory of the past, what the temple used to be, mixed as they were in the midst of building. This is the same time frame as Ezra. And so we have been reading in Ezra a little bit to get some context filled in historically of what was going on at this time with Haggai. Now, before we go into this morning's third message from God, I want to ask you this question. What does it mean to be blessed by God? For you personally, what does it mean to be blessed by God? According to the heretical theology put forward by the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel proponents, now this is a heretical view of what it means to be blessed by God, a direct quote from them, in the forefront is the doctrine of the assurance of divine physical health and prosperity through faith. In short, this means that health and wealth are the automatic divine right of all Bible-believing Christians. Let me say that again. Health and wealth are the automatic divine right of the Bible-believing, of all Bible-believing Christians. This is health, wealth, prosperity gospel, a heresy. And so according to this false doctrine, Christians give money to the church in order to gain material compensation from God. Faith is a self-generated spiritual force that leads to prosperity, and prayer is a tool to force God to grant prosperity. In other words, we treat God as the great ATM machine in the sky, or for children, and something I've had to call children out on when I used to run the Awana program at my other church in children's ministry and youth ministry, children, because of their parents, often think of God like Santa Claus. You go to this loving, merry, happy old man in the sky, and you pray to him like you would go to Santa Claus. I want this for Christmas. Well, I want this in life. I actually dealt with a sixth grader who was starting to lose his faith because he had prayed for God that his grandpa would be healed from cancer, and his grandpa still died. And so he said, well, God must not be very good. And if he's up there, he doesn't care about my grandpa. Sixth grader. He had a misunderstanding of what it means to be blessed by God. And I spent that whole night with him. It was at one of our vacation Bible schools, actually, that we were talking through it. And I ended up going off with him for the rest of that night at that VBS and just sharing with him what it means to really be blessed by God. And I met with him quite a bit after that and just prayed for him. But he was getting a false theology from parents who were well-meaning parents who were actually actively ministering in our church. And this is how he saw God, as Santa Claus, kind of. The ATM machine in the sky, the genie in the bottle. However, through proper biblical exposition and study, we do not actually find this doctrine to be biblically or theologically accurate. Actually, we find the opposite to be normative. We find in the Bible that we as God's people are called to die to ourselves, that we will be hated by the world. We are to love our enemies, and we are even commanded to enter into the suffering of Christ. So when we come across passages that talk about God blessing his people, like the one we're going to be in this morning, it's critical that we ask ourselves, before we move into it, what do I think it really means to be blessed by God? And how is God blessing these people, in what circumstances? And how does material blessing in my life, how do I understand it theologically and relationally with God? As I mentioned earlier, we're going through the book of Haggai, where in the third oracle or message, God spoke to his people through the prophet Haggai. And it contains, at the end of this third oracle, a blessing, a material blessing on his people. But the first thing that we need to notice, and it's something I've been pointing out for all of these messages in Haggai, is there's a date and time stamp placed at the beginning of each oracle, and it's important to recognize it. Last week, if you recall, the seventh month on the 21st day of the month in chapter 2, verse 1, was the last day of the festival of the Feast of Booths, and we talked about why that was important to the people and what that meant. This time, we're going to be in verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2, and I'm going to go into Zechariah before I go into our passage for this morning, because as I mentioned, Zechariah was a prophet prophesying at the same time, simultaneously with Haggai, to the same people. Now, the time frame between chapter 2, verse 1, and the second oracle, and the time frame for our context this morning in the third article, or third oracle, is about a two-month time frame. You're moving from the seventh month on the 21st day in Oracle 2 to the 24th month or 24th day of the ninth month in Oracle 3. 2 months. Seventh month, ninth month. There's a two-month gap between the second and third oracle. And in the month in between both of those oracles from Haggai, Zechariah spoke to the people in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. So in order to fully understand Oracle number 3, we're going to jump to the very next book that's right after Haggai, Zechariah chapter 1. Now, I'm not preaching out of Zechariah. I'm just giving you context. So before we get to the oracle, third oracle in Haggai, I'm going to read what Zechariah told the people before Haggai's third oracle. Is everybody figuratively on the same page as me right now? Do you all understand what I'm saying? So I'm going to read Zechariah's oracle, and then I'm going to read Haggai's third oracle. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, Zechariah states the following. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." Zechariah here is calling them out to full repentance. And now I'm going to, in tandem, read our section this morning, which occurs a month after that oracle from Zechariah, is this very next word of the Lord coming to Israel in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Again, this is our context I'll be preaching out of this morning. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider this day onward from the 24th day of the ninth month. Since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. I always find it difficult when somebody says God's not communicative. Talk about beating a dead horse with these people. If you read the prophets and you're in line with the time in history, I mean, he's been silent for 70 years because they were being punished in exile. They're back. They're not doing what he says. Their priorities are all screwed up. They're getting hammered left and right by the prophets. Repent. Turn back. Consider your ways. And now they've been in the process of building the foundation of the temple. And God is saying, up to this point, I have not accepted this. So we have to understand the rhetorical questions at the beginning of Haggai's message that God is asking the priests to really help open up and reveal what's going on in the hearts of the people. In verses 10 through 14 of Haggai, and I'm in Haggai pretty much till later on in the sermon. In Haggai verses 10 through 14 of chapter 2, Haggai begins by asking two related questions for the priests, which complement the exhortation given by Zechariah that I asked initially. The first question is basically asking, can ritual purity be transferred from one object to the next? That's what he said when he's asking, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his apron, and then you've got it wrapped in your apron, you throw it on the altar, and then you take that apron and you touch anything else, does everything else suddenly become holy? And they go, no. Why? Because righteousness is not transferred object to object. That makes sense. The point of this question is to point out that just because the people were building the temple, rebuilding the temple, this did not somehow translate into making them righteous by their work. That's how they would have understood the question. Well, if you know that righteousness doesn't transfer from holy meat, and this apron isn't holy at all, and then you're suddenly, just because you're touching stuff doesn't make it holy, in the same way, just because you're laying stones on the foundation of the temple and starting to do the work of the temple, though I get that you've repented, it doesn't make you righteous. You're still unclean, which was the follow-up question. The second question is asking, can ritual defilement be transferred from one object to the next? For them, if you touched a dead body until you were cleansed by a priest, you could not participate in sacrifices or festivals or anything. You could not be community. If you came near a leper colony, you had to be purified before you could move back into community. As explained by the theologian H.D.M. Spence, this was the main purpose behind God's questions. God was saying, this people is defiled in my sight, like one who has touched a corpse, and not only they themselves, but so is every work of their hands. All their labor, all that they put their hands to, is unclean and can win no blessing. Their pollution was their disobedience in not building the house of God. Go back to chapter 1, the first oracle. Consider your ways. The house of the Lord lies in ruin. They had calmly, the Israelites, contemplated the lifeless symbol of the theocracy, the ruined temple, and made no determined effort to resuscitate it, so a blight had rested on all their work. Now, these two questions at the beginning of this third oracle are basically asking, why should God accept sacrifices from and bless a people who had made their own homes and lives their top priority over and above their relationship with God? Talk about sense of entitlement. Well, God's taken a back seat to ministry, to my time, my energy, my efforts, my whatever it is I'm doing. My career, my family, my life. Oh, but now I'm in crisis. Dear Lord, please bring a blessing and answer my prayers. That would be a modern recontextualization of what these people were trying to do. God is not the priority, but then when crisis hits, he's front and center, the top priority. And it is always important for us today to remember that God is consistent in the way he views the human heart, just as he did back then. In fact, Jesus communicates the exact same heart problem 550 years after this situation, roughly, plus or minus 10 years, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. And this is what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, build a temple in your name, go to Sunday school in your name, read my Bible every day in your name, make sure I was in church 75% of the year in your name. It translates across cultures and across centuries and millennia. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And today we must ask ourselves these same questions. Are we actually attempting to serve God in order to somehow earn our righteousness and earn God's blessings, rather than serving God out of our love for him, knowing that we are only righteous because we accepted Christ's righteousness? You can't work your way into heaven. They couldn't work their way into God's good favor by rebuilding the temple alone. That was the two main rhetorical questions going at the priests. Listen, you guys are doing all this. You've repented and you're rejoicing in doing this, but there's still this pollution of sin that has not been rectified at this time. Jesus' statement, by the way, I never knew you, is a relational phrase. It means he never had a relationship with those people to know. You're doing all this stuff for God, but do you actually know him? If you know him, you love him. If you know him, you understand his love for you through Christ Jesus and his death on the cross for you. You understand your pollution of sin, as they were being called out on. If you know God, you know Christ and what he did at some level, and you understand your pollution, you understand your only right is to be sent to hell were it not for the grace and mercy of God. Do we know God, or do we just do things to try to earn our way into heaven? So he's attacking a self-righteous heart. Jesus was, and Haggai was, through God's statement. So we have to understand, again, this is God's point to the priests at the beginning of Haggai's third article. Now, it doesn't end on a bad note. God is aware that, as we talked about last week, they repented. 2 weeks ago, they repented, they reacted well, they were broken, they were sorrowful, they're moving forward, but they still hadn't been purified for their sin. Now, in verses 15 to 17 of our passage this morning, God then shifts gears and reminds the people that their difficult circumstances were directly related to their lack of obedience to God. Basically, a restatement of what we read 3 weeks ago in chapter 1, verses 6 and 9 through 11, where he says, you're trying your best to turn a profit and to grow things, and everything's dead, and you have no money. Your money bags have holes in them. Why? Because you're in open rebellion against me. my temple lies in ruin, and your priority is you and your life, not me. And so it's a cause-effect thing we were talking about. But now, God is encouraging the people in these final verses of this morning's passage with a promise of a new beginning because of their repentance and obedience to him. Again, looking at the visions and prophecies of Zechariah, who was a contemporary of Haggai, can really help show us the spiritual reality of what was going on with the people. When a human came on the side of the temple rebuilding program that was started, let's say you weren't from the area and you look and you go, wow, these people are real godly. They have a real fervor for the Lord. Look at, they're rebuilding his temple and his house. Kudos. God's perspective, everything you're doing is defiled and polluted. How do we know this for sure? We go to Zechariah chapter 3. So I'm going to look at Zechariah chapter 3 now. The first five verses. And I guarantee you, no, I don't have to guarantee you, I'll just tell you. First time I read this, it just indelible on my brain. Because what we're seeing happening through the high priest in the spiritual realm, which was a vision of Zechariah that I'm about to read, is exactly what Jesus Christ does for us 24/7 now. So listen to what Zechariah saw happening spiritually at the point when Haggai had called them out to repent because they were polluted and defiled. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then he, being God, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Here's the scene. We already know Joshua was the high priest that Haggai came to talk to. This was the role of the high priest in the Holy of Holies, was to be an intercessor for the people, right? For the nation. So what we're seeing happening right now in the spiritual realm is Joshua the high priest standing before God in the Holy of Holies, and Satan is present as the accuser. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Which represents Israel being restored after 70 years of exile. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments, literally clothed in human excrement. The Hebrew isn't just he got soiled because he was out running around in the bushes. Repugnant human excrement is the filth and the pollution that is all over the high priest in front of God at this moment. Satan standing there going, "This filth who represents your people does not belong in your sight." If we were to dramatize it, that's what's going on in the Holy of Holies. Moving on, verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord, a.k.a. the Logos, second person of the Godhead, who would in 500 years be born as Jesus Christ, was standing by. Does this impress you at all? You don't have to openly answer. This is the active forgiveness, restoration, and purification of sins that happened in the Holy of Holies because of the high priest Joshua before Jesus Christ came to do this permanently for all of us. Does your sin nauseate you? I can't think of something more nauseating than seeing somebody standing in this room covered head to toe in human sewage. The smell itself, you'd probably enter in the fellowship hall and smell it. Let alone tracking it in. It's just hideous. You'd want a biohazard suit on with gloves if you're going to do anything with that person. Ask them to leave immediately and take them outside and hose them off. That's you and me every day before God if we didn't have Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul meant by being clothed in the righteousness of God, of Christ. If you don't have Christ's righteousness clothed, and you think you're going to work your way into God's presence, you're basically spiritually filled, just covered in human filth. And this is how the priest came before God in the Holy of Holies. The brand or the branch plucked out, as I've already mentioned, from the fire refers to the nation of Israel being rescued from their captivity. Notice that it was the high priest Joshua standing before God to represent all of Israel. And looking forward, we know that Jesus is our high priest permanently. And he was there whenever the atonement, Day of Atonement, whenever there was cleansing going on with the nation of Israel, the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Logos, was there witnessing it. And he does, and he does that for us on a daily basis. But how often do we take this whole thing for granted? They did. Israel wasn't considering the work of the temple or their relationship with God. They were worried about their own lives and figuring out how to make ends meet. They couldn't see their nose in front of their face, past the nose in front of their face, like they were in a deep spiritual fog or blindness. But then after we see this repentance and this promise of new beginning, we get this promise of blessing. The blessing given at the end of this oracle by God is actually a two-part blessing, but I'm only going to look at the first half this week. The second half of the blessing is actually the fourth oracle, which we'll look at next week to finish out Haggai and appropriately happen on Thanksgiving Sunday when we have our potluck. So great thing to be thankful for. Now, the first part of this blessing is a material blessing. But as I asked at the beginning of the message, what does it mean to be blessed by God? So that we don't slip into the heretical teachings of health, wealth, prosperity gospels, it's vital that we analyze the way in which this material blessing came about for Israel. So this is, when I see material blessings in the Bible, whenever they occur, it'd be a great study for you to do, by the way. Look at every instance from Job on, through the history of Israel, where physical material blessings took place by God. Because I guarantee you, just like every miracle is intentional in order to reveal something about the nature of God and the nature of humanity, blessings serve the same purpose. Material blessing occurred not just randomly. God's just not sitting up there. Like we talked about last week, he was shaking out the heavens and the nations of all the wealth to rebuild the temple, though the Israelites themselves had no resources. Don't worry about it. I got this, said God. So the material world belongs to God. But when God materially blesses in the Bible, New Testament or Old Testament, it's for a theological purpose and a bigger meaning. It's not just to pay your bills to get by that day. That may be a personal blessing to us today, that there's a windfall of money, something happens, God answers prayer, you're healed. Sure. God does that. I'm not saying he won't do that. But notice in the Bible, there's always a reason for the material blessing. So let's look at the reason for the material blessing on the nation of Israel here. First, God's blessings on the people presupposed repentance and obedience to God. Up to that point, they were in famine, sickness, drought. They couldn't keep money. They'd make money and it would somehow be gone. They couldn't build their savings accounts. In other words, these material blessings that we see were conditional upon their fear and obedience to God. This is something we tend to forget today because our culture is so saturated with the attitude of self-entitlement, as if we deserve God's blessings just because we're Christians, which is one of the tenets of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It is our divine right to be materially healthy and wealthy and prosperous because we received Christ as our holy right into heaven, as our Lord and Savior. That's an entitlement attitude, and it's horrible. It's toxic. There's this presupposed repentance and obedience for the people. The second thing to recognize about this material blessing on Israel, these blessings specifically counteracted the curse the people had been under because of their obedience. Blight, drought, crop failure, cattle and sheep failure. Everything was dying. There was no fruit on the vine. Nothing was happening. He reverses it. So their material blessing is, okay, now you're going to be able to live in a more blessed way, materially, because of the fact you're now repentant, truly, and following and obeying me. Third, these blessings were proof of a restored relationship between God and his people, or a testimony of God's goodness and mercy to the surrounding nations. Believe you me, I mean, 70 years, they weren't a nation anymore. They come back, they're surrounded by enemies. Darius is watching. Everybody's watching what's going on. And it's interesting, we actually see the reaction of the nations in Nehemiah. Because the temple's built, and they're getting ready. Nehemiah's about building the wall, right, around Jerusalem. And at that point, you're hearing the nations get afraid. They're like, God's behind them, because they're miraculously prospering, building, fighting. They built the wall, I think, in 60 days, which is an astronomically, miraculously fast project. I wish DOT did that on our highways, which is way less of a project than the wall of Jerusalem back in the day. So when we look at the understanding of God's blessing on these people, it wasn't just so that they could feel good and forget about God. It's so that they would glorify God, give God the credit, and it would be a witness to everybody around them. These people had nothing, and suddenly they've got a temple and a wall. And they're prospering in their fields, their God must be alive and loving and forgiving. There was something to communicate to the world about this material blessing. So what is the theologically healthy way to understand material blessings from God? And to answer this, I want to do a quick case study that I think is going to answer this question pretty thoroughly. Let's look at the life of Jesus. Now, did he live, from a human perspective, a material blessed life? Well, he was born in a feeding trough. How many in the room were born in a feeding trough because there was no room for you in the local hotel or inn or housing? It's pretty low income. Pretty low income. Now, we know that his dad was a carpenter because he was a carpenter, and it was typically the trade was the apprentice, the son would apprentice the father. If Joseph was a solid carpenter and made good quality furniture and items for the temple or whatever, the synagogue, he would have lived as a low-class blue collar. In first century Judea, he would have been part of what is known as the artisan class. His family would have been not wealthy, living paycheck to paycheck, pretty much low level blue collar. But that's not really what we focus on. We understand that when Jesus was actually out in his ministry, he was dependent on others for charity. He had to ask people for help. He had to depend on giving to survive. He was out making disciples and teaching the kingdom of God for 3.5 years. That was his job. That's what he was supposed to do. And that was not a wealthy career choice as far as wealth goes. So how was Jesus blessed? He lived, died, and raised from the dead to glorify God. And I ask you, isn't that blessing enough? To be called by God to get it, which means to supernaturally understand, because it takes the Holy Spirit to connect the dots, to say Jesus Christ died for me because of my polluted life. I deserve hell. I'm suddenly in heaven. And I'm not just going to heaven because I received Christ, but I've been called to do the work of God, wealthy or poor, sick or healthy. Why do we need more than that? What an honor to be a son or daughter called into the kingdom of God, to know it, to supernaturally understand the word of God, to understand what he's called us to, and to just do the work. You know, if, and I'm going to name him, if Joel Osteen is correct, in his health, wealth, prosperity, he's one of the biggest proponents of this, Jesus is going to hell. Jesus can't be the Son of God because he must have done everything wrong. He must not have been in a right relationship with God, because look at how he suffered. The life of Jesus totally destroys health, wealth, prosperity gospel, because Jesus never had a wrong relationship with God. He was always in right relationship. But a lot of people who are well-meaning, who call themselves Christians, don't use their brain. Sounds harsh, but it's true. And I mean, read the scripture and think about it critically. Like, now, wait a minute. The Son of God lived a horribly, from human perspective, poor life. He was betrayed by everybody, abandoned him by the end, betrayed by Judas, whipped and filleted on the cross. He must have done something wrong, according to this heretical theology. And yet, how often does this bad theology seep into our lives? I'm sick. Things aren't going good at work. My relationships are broken. I'm always trying to make ends meet financially. I must be on God's bad side. Wrong answer. God may want to glorify himself through you in the midst of suffering. Actually, that's normative. The more we suffer and glorify God, the more powerful the witness. And we know this, right? Human nature. The more well off we are, the more we don't have to depend on God. We're healthy, we're wealthy, everything's taken care of, all the I's are dotted, T's are crossed. Why would I go to church or pray to God for anything? I got this taken care of. It seeps into our psyche and our behavior. It just sinks in. The culture's saturated with it, and we get that in our life, and it becomes a part of our theology, and it affects our relationship with God. It's important to understand God can bless us materially, but attaining material wealth and comfort is not the end goal. Actually, it's been interesting. I mean, if you really think about it critically and analyze it, it seems to me, personal opinion here, that wealth and health is actually a curse. It causes me to want to be less dependent on God. It causes me to want to be more busy with stuff, with toys, with hobbies, with other interests. The life of the church can take a back seat, two or three levels down from any priority, because I've got life by the tail. And in reality, life has you by the tail. More than that, it has you by the throat. The more wealth and healthy and independent you see yourself from God, the more danger you're in. The end goal is being obedient to God's call in our lives, allowing God to glorify himself through us. And if we are to, as we are commanded, enter into the suffering of Christ, that means as a Christian, I'm painfully aware of this. Bad times will continue to come because it's life. How am I going to react? Am I going to glorify God in the midst of the horrific times? Or am I going to think, oh, I failed God and he's punishing me now? How do we respond? How do we react to God? Based on the historical context of the people of Israel needing encouragement and an object lesson on the benefits of serving God and as a powerful witness to the surrounding nations, to God's good character, he chose to bless them through material wealth. And may we all see how blessed we truly are just by being chosen and used for God's glorious purposes. That in itself should be enough. But is it? Let's pray.